John's Gospel, please. And chapter number 10, just a couple of verses. And we hope to make a connection between the two sections. John chapter number 10. And a few verses at the beginning of that well-known chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter number 10. And verse number 1, verily, verily, it says in my translation, which is the authorized, your translation might say truly, truly, if we were just to take the word as it is in the Greek and not to translate it, it would actually make more sense. It would be amen, amen. I don't know why they didn't just leave it, but they did. They tried to translate it, and they translated the verily, verily. Literally, it's amen, amen. 25 times you have that in John's Gospel. And if you look for it in the Old Testament, you have it 5 times. Amen, amen. So that's 30 times in the Scripture, a double amen. You find, of course, that amen becomes, or is, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the amen. Remember that, Revelation chapter 3. And all of these statements, amen, amen, are founded upon a security that is based in the fact that Christ is God. And he gives a guarantee of what he's saying, a double assurance. Founded either on the fact that he is eternal, or on the fact that he is all-knowing, or on the fact that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. And if you look at the statements that he makes, amen, amen, they are based on at least one of those features of his deity. And here is assurance of salvation that comes really with the omnipotence of Christ and with the work of the Lord Jesus. Verse 1 of John chapter number 10, amen, amen, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a shepherd will they not, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, just to highlight one or two things before we come to Romans chapter number 3, amongst the many lovely truths of John chapter 10, you notice that John 10 opens really with the characteristics of the shepherd. And it's written and it's spoken from a very practicable point of view. The Saviour is really speaking to men and saying, look, there's this problem. There are many people that want to lead you. Many folks that claim to be leading folks to God. How do we know the right one? A very practicable question. How do we identify the real shepherd? Difficult question. How do we know it's not Muhammad? How do we know it's not one of the gods of Hindu? How do we know it's not one of the many pretenders that we have round about today? Well, we have at least 4 characteristics of the shepherd that the Lord Jesus Christ would give us. He speaks, and really that's my only point that I want to take out of it tonight. He speaks about the coming of the shepherd. You see, if God was going to send someone who is his son to be the saviour of the world, you would expect, at least I would expect, that there would be some thought, some foreplanning, some preparation, some pointer to the fact that this one who has come is different from all the many others. There were many who had arisen who claimed to be Christ. Acts of the Apostles tells us that. It was common. Many of them arose up, and yet there is only one Jesus Christ. There is only one Bible. And here in John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, points out the fact that the first characteristic of the true shepherd is his coming. Verse number 1 of John 10, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold. Verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door. The first characteristic of the true shepherd is, says the Lord Jesus, he'll come through the front door. Now what is that door? That is my question tonight. What is that door? And we have something later on the Saviour says that seems to confuse the issue. For later on, in verse number 7 and in verse number 9, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the door. Now, how do you work that one out? First of all, the Saviour says, the true shepherd comes through the door. And then he says, I am the door. Well, if that was me, that wouldn't be true, would it? I can go through the door, but I can't be the door. One or the other. And if I say I am the door, then that means I'm a piece of wood, doesn't it? And I can't come through it. And yet the Saviour says both is true about him. Both I come through the door, and I am the door. An interesting statement to me. And we want to think about that a little later on. But you have his coming as a characteristic of the shepherd. And you have, of course, too, his companion, the porter, verse number 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And amongst the many features of the Lord Jesus was this fellowship, if you like, with God, with the Spirit of God, as he came and his voice was heard and his message was preached. It had a power beyond the preaching of anyone else. It had a power beyond any other message. Something was happening as the message of Christ went out, and it still happens today. Something's happening. Something else is working. Not just the words of a man. The Spirit of God is opening the heart. The Spirit of God is opening doors, and we have the companion there, if you like, to the shepherd. We have his coming and his companion, and we have his call. What a lovely call it is. Verse number 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep, personal, by name, and leadeth them out powerful. Now this call of the Lord Jesus, it's not just a general call. You go to the meeting and you hear the preaching of the gospel, and it's not just a man telling you, here's a list of rules. But you go away, or at least we ought to go away, and we ought to be able to say, God is there of a truth. I just quoted that from 1 Corinthians, didn't make that up. God is there of a truth. God spoke to me tonight. He said something to me that nobody else knew. He shouldn't have known that. You've had these experiences. You open the Word of God, and it's just the very verse of Scripture that speaks to your soul, and you know that God is there. God has spoken to you. Personal, powerful, practicable, and it has an effect on our life because it leads us out. And of course we have his care, and the remainder really of the section deals with that. You could look, for example, verse number 9, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. He feeds us. He feeds us. And we follow him, he leads us. And he saves us, of course, there in verse 9, the very tender care of the shepherd. But out of all of that, I just want to highlight that first characteristic of the true shepherd. He would come through the door. And for some reason, as we'll think later on, the door is also the person. That's a tricky one. And we'll try and come back to that in a minute or two. Romans chapter number 3. For the most tenuous connection to Romans so far in our preaching. Romans chapter number 3. And we want to look at the first 8 verses. I hope the connection isn't too tenuous. For the first person to see the connection, there's a half a packet of chews down the front. And there's also another half of the second person to see it. But Romans chapter number 3, and we'll read please the first 8 verses of Romans. And a question is being asked, what we might call a rhetorical question. You see, Paul kind of speaks to someone who isn't there in the book of Romans. Maybe you do that as well. I do that. Sometimes the word catches me. I still don't do that. But Paul speaks to someone that isn't there, an imaginary opponent. And he answers the questions that he reckons will be asked. It's good to do that. Anticipate the arguments that people will put against you so that you've got an answer. You know, if he says that, then I'll say that, and I know this, and I know that. And that's what Paul's doing in the book of Romans. And he's just expounded something there at the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. He's spoken about the a religious sinner, and that is the Jew. And he has told us that this confidence, this threefold confidence that the religious sinner has, is of no value. And in verse number 17 of Romans 2, you'll remember, we suggested there were three things that the religious person grasped hold of as their key to get into heaven. Verse 17 of Romans 2, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." That was a claim to race. They said, "We were born into it. We were born into it." "And rest in the law." They had a claim on righteousness. "We measure up to it." There's the rules. "We do all right by these rules." I don't know what rules they were reading, but "We do all right by these rules." "They rest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." The religion. The religion. "We've earned it. We've done it. We've been obedient to it." And so they had this threefold boast, if you like. Racial claims, they were a Jew. Righteous claims, they had the law. And religious claims, they thought they had something over God. Something they could hold God to ransom on, if you like. And they had these threefold claims in God. And in those verses that we looked at last week, verses 17 to 29, we saw that those things just weren't valid. They were no use. They weren't going to give anybody access into heaven. And really underpinning all religious thinking are these three claims. Either I was born into it, or I measure up to it by my standards, or I've earned it by my religion. All religions are the same. They measure up to those three things. A threefold claim on God. I was born into it. That's Hinduism. That's Roman Catholicism. I measure up to it. That is self-righteous religion everywhere across the board. Religion, I have earned it. And I've followed my religion, and I've made up for any deficits that I've got. It underpins whole religious thinking, but it's no use. Well, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse number 1, here's a problem that I anticipate somebody throwing up to me. If it's of no value, and if it doesn't get us into heaven, then what was the point to it in the first place? Verse number 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Much every way, chiefly. "Because that unto them were committed the oracles," the words of God. "For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." And we do look to God to give us help this evening as we look at some of these things together tonight. Last week then, we noticed that in those verses at the end of Romans chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul completes his threefold overview of humanity. He has looked at the rotten sinner of Romans chapter number 1, the people who bow down and worship idols, and he has concluded them under sin. He has looked at the self-righteous sinner of at the beginning of chapter number 2, and he has seen that they don't measure up. They're really condemned by their conscience. And then at the end of chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul has examined the religious sinner, the Jew in this case, but it could really be any religious person. The principles that we see there apply to so many. He examined the religious sinner of verses 17 down to 29, and he saw that religion wasn't enough to get us to heaven. The religious sinner laid hold on that threefold cord that they thought was enough to get them into heaven. Verse number 17 again, they laid hold on the fact that they were a Jew. They had a racial claim, if you like, they were born into it. And you'll remember, of course, that that can never be enough. The Lord Jesus Christ had to explain that to Nicodemus way back in John chapter number 3, that it was one thing to be born, it was another thing altogether to be born again. And there was no possibility of simply being born into salvation. Not possible. We have to be born again into salvation. And in chapter, at the end of chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul shows that whilst God had given certain promises way back in the days of Abraham to his people, those promises did not pass on to anyone automatically. There was nothing automatic about it. And Abraham had two sons, you remember, he had Isaac and he had Ishmael. God chose Isaac. We get that elsewhere, not in chapter 2, right enough. But it wasn't automatic that the blessing was passed on. And neither was it unconditional. As God took the blessing and as God made promises or covenant with Abraham, look down there, for example, chapter number 2, verse number 25. As God made certain promises to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, it was within, it was not within a moral vacuum, it was within a certain setting of that man's character. So verse 25, for example, of Romans 2, for circumcision, the promise made to Abraham, for circumcision truly profits if you keep the law, but if there be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And what the Jew was really doing was taking out the symbol, the sign of circumcision, and extracting it from the setting in which it was given. And we remember it was given to a man who was separated. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God said, come out, leave it behind you, and I'll give you a land that you've never seen before. Genesis chapter number 12. And Abraham, the man that received the promises, was a man that was separated from the world. Not only that, but he was sanctified. He would have nothing to do with the old sins of the world. And when Sodom and Gomorrah offered him the goods of that, those wicked places, he wouldn't take a thread or a shoe latchet. It had nothing to do with him. He was sanctified. He was separated. He was consecrated to God. God had said to Abraham, Genesis 17:1, walk before me, be thou perfect. That was the character of that man that received the promises of God. And more than that, Romans 4 will remind us that Abraham was justified. Abraham believed God, it was credited unto him for righteousness. Within that setting, God gave the man the promise. Is it not crazy to take the promise, extract it from the setting, ignore the character of the man that God has been dealing with, and say, aye, but I've got that thing, I'm alright. Nonsense, isn't it? And yet, has it not afflicted us as believers? Does it not afflict the church even today? We saw that last week, that the characteristics of God's Old Testament people at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus are the same as the characteristics of the church at the second coming, or at the rapture. Revelation 3, Christ is on the outside of Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. We're all right. Christ is outside, doesn't seem to matter. We're rich in Christ, goods need nothing. We're all right. He came unto his own received him not. Judaism was all right without Christ. The church was all right without Christ. How history repeats itself. Be very wary of this era of grasping hold of symbols and resting our faith in symbols. Doesn't work. Neither the fact that I'm a member of the Gospel Hall or the Baptist Church or whatever church, nor the fact that I've got a baptism, nor the fact that I break bread or anything like that. None of these things will save me. Nothing like that will save me. A personal living relationship with him. Let us not repeat the mistake of the Jew. They had these claims, the racial claim, the self-righteous claim. They had the rules. It's one thing to have the rules. It's quite another to keep them. Romans 2:22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You've got the rules. Rules are problems, aren't they? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege, and so forth. They had the rules, but they didn't have righteousness, actually. And they had religion. But what about the religion? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because, or through you. Does my religion actually result, as the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted his disciples, does it result in others seeing our good works and glorifying our Father which is in heaven? Does it result in Christ being glorified? Or is it actually an embarrassment? Does it actually result in folks saying, well, if that is a Christian, if those are Christians, If that is what represents God, forget it. Forget it. That was what was happening. And so the whole thing was a sham. Now, here's the problem and the reason that we go over that just a little tonight. That does leave us with a slight problem, doesn't it? We've said that race doesn't matter and that rules or the law doesn't matter and that religion isn't sufficient for God. Well, here's the problem. What's the Old Testament about? Is it not about rules? Is it not about the Ten Commandments? Is it not about Genesis through to Deuteronomy, which are the books of Moses, which contain the law? See, it doesn't work. Well, why is it there? Religion, you say, it doesn't work. Well, why is there so much about the offerings? Why do we have the book of Leviticus? Why do we have the instructions for the priesthood? Why do we have all of those different kinds of offerings? The ascending offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Why do we have so much about worship? The book of Psalms is a book of worship. It's a book of praise. Why do we have it all? Race doesn't matter. Why did God bother making promises to Abraham? Why did God say to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, maybe that'll do us for tonight now we've asked the question. But it is a problem, isn't it? If what the Apostle Paul has said is correct, the race doesn't matter, rules don't matter, religion doesn't matter, why is the Old Testament about race, rules and religion? Or to put it another way, verse number 1 of Romans chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? What's the point of it? What is the point of it? Or what profit is there of circumcision? What is the point? And the point is, in verses 1 to 8, that the Jew has missed the point, as we are so often in danger of. Yes, the Old Testament scripture is about rules. Yes, there are rules there, don't deny it. Yes, it is about race, it is about God's chosen people, and we'll read later on in this book that God is going to bring them back in a day future, and he's going to fulfill many a promise that he has made in the Old Testament to a literal body of people, the nation of Israel. Read about them in the book of Revelation as well, 144,000 Jews, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they are Jews, as it quite clearly says there in the book of Revelation, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. God will literally save a remnant, a chosen, elect remnant, and he'll use them and he'll bless them as he's promised Abraham. Yes, it's rules, it's race and religion, but there's more than that. It doesn't end there. It goes on to repentance. And it goes on to relationship. And it goes on to reality. And if we get the first half and we miss the second half, we miss salvation. And that is Paul's point. Yes, there's rules. The rules ought to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, Galatians. Yes, there is religion. But the things written aforetime are written for our learning. They are a parable, says the book of Hebrews, for the time then present. They point us forward, just like a shadow, a sketchy outline, Hebrews 10 says, to paraphrase it, just like a sketchy outline. They point us forward to the fullness that is in Christ. So yes, there's rules, yes, there's race, yes, there is religion, but within as well as all of that, there is the very oracles. There's the word, verse number 2, and that's what connects me to John chapter 10 tonight. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Yes, it's rules. Yes, it's race. Yes, it's religion. But this is God speaking to me. And that's not the whole message. The whole message is that his law brings me to conviction of sin. And that's the subject later on of Romans 3. And I suddenly become aware that I'm not saved. And I need to be saved. No point in saying I've got rules. Remember going into somebody's house once. And they had one of these display cabinets, what we don't have, because they attract lots of dust, but with the glass and, you know, the ornaments and things like that. And in the middle of it was a nice, clean, shining Bible. Somebody had given them it when they got married, and they kept it polished. Don't think I ever read it though. It looked far too clean. God doesn't give us the rules. He doesn't give us the revelation so that we might keep it nice and clean. Put it on the shelf. Look at it. Gives us it for a purpose, doesn't he? You can do that with your Royal Bolton. Don't do it with your Bible. Don't do it with your Bible. Your Bible, I think it was old preachers used to say that it is a sin to have a clean Bible. That's probably true, isn't it? But there was a purpose. God was given his oracles. Verse number 2, the key word, I think, of these verses. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, 5 little points I just want to draw out from these verses. What we do with the oracles of God. We could, in verse number 2, we could treasure the oracles of God. Unto them were committed. That word committed, it comes from the word for faith. Committed, really, I think some of the translations have it entrusted. Unto them were entrusted, or unto them were treasured the oracles of God. And as God spoke and spoke about covenant and spoke about promises and spoke about the law, he was giving them the greatest treasure that they could have. And I can see a picture of it way back in the book of Exodus. As God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and then he instructed him about the worship of the tabernacle, that is the worship of the movable movable temple, the tent, if you like. He gave him instructions, and God prepared a very special place for those oracles, those words of God. The most sanctified, the most holy, the most set apart place in that temple or that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, and in that inner sanctum was a box lined with gold and covered in gold, and it had a lid of gold, and it had angels of gold, a cherubim of gold. And those oracles of God were to be entrusted. They were to be committed. They were to be treasured. And they were put in this golden box, the holiest place of the sanctuary. Only one man was allowed to look at that box once a year, one occasion. And the lid was put on top of it. And as you go down through Romans 3, I think you can see that lid being lowered on top of the oracles of God. You come to it later on in Romans chapter 3, verse number 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does that mean? Propitiation. The Greek is helasterios. And that Greek word was used for the mercy seat on top of the law. So at the beginning of Romans 3, I've got the oracles of God committed to me. At the end of Romans 3, I have the mercy seat placed on top of that Ark of the Covenant. The law is under it. What has God been doing? God has given me his oracles, his way of salvation. And that way of salvation has laid the foundation for his mercy seat. That's a picture. God gave me his oracles. He gave me his law. Schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. He gave me the revelation of the fact that there must be sacrifice and blood and a lamb and sacrifice for a man to come into his presence. He spoke to me about justification by faith. He told me that Abraham was made right with God, not because he was circumcised. He was made right with God before that. He was made right with God because he believed God, and that was credited unto his account for righteousness. All of that was contained within the oracles or the words of God. God was laying the foundation for salvation. And then the lid goes on there at the end of Romans chapter 3, the helasterion, the propitiatory, Romans 3:25, the mercy seat. That's the word for the Greek word for mercy seat. On the foundation of his oracles was the mercy seat. That gives me opportunity to make my most tenuous connection so far in the book of Romans to any other verse of scripture, which is John chapter number 10 and verse number 2. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What does it mean? Whatever it meant was significant. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was presenting this as the very first characteristic of the shepherd. As the very first feature by which I might have confidence that he is the genuine article. He'll come by the door. Not only that, I am the door. Christ was for coming, the Son of God was for coming, and God was preparing a way that his Son might come, that only his Son could come through. So that when he came through that means, you would know it was him, because only he could do it. Nobody else. You notice that the verse is very clear about this. It's not that the thief and robber will sneak through the door, or will pretend to come through the door. There's no chance anything false can come through this door. The verse number one, the thief and the robber, they climb up some other way. They can't come through this door. This is 100% cast iron guarantee, gold standard, 24 carat. Anyone that enters through this door is the shepherd. This is the door, I suggest to you, that has been carefully constructed for 2,000 years through the oracles of God, through the word of God. Down through the generations, God has carefully, brick by brick, joint by joint, piece of wood by piece of wood, constructed a door of specific shape that fits the coming of Christ. For example, Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. There's the way he'll come, there's the door. Maybe by a virgin. Try faking that one. Daniel will tell us, Daniel chapter number 9, the time, not so much that he'll come, but the time that he'll die actually, but that's much of a muchness. 34 AD if you work it out, Daniel chapter 9, then is the when he'll come. So right, so if I'm going to fake this door, I need to fake a virgin birth, I need to fake that I'm going to die in 34 AD. That's two I've got to get. Micah 5 and 2. Blessed are thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of thee shall he come forth, as going forth to thee from everlasting. There's where he'll come from. I've got that one to fit into this door as well. Getting a bit more difficult. That's three I've got again. Actually, as you know, there's 300 of them. And there's 100 of them fulfilled in the first advent of the Lord Jesus. Another 200 await his future coming and his millennial kingdom. Isaiah will tell us why he would come. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He's going to die for our sins, wounded for our transgressions. David would tell us the means by which he would die, hands and feet pierced. But these are verses that we've often looked at. But consider them as a picture of a carefully constructed door that tells us the place, that tells us the time, that tells us the means of his coming, the purpose of his coming, the miracles that he would perform. Those that are in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah. Tells us that he would come out of the stem of Jesse, that he would be a son of David. It tells us the genealogy through which he would come. The door's constructed. That is the Lord Jesus. If anyone comes through that door, that one is the genuine article. You've got 100 pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to put in place. The door's constructed. And then he comes through it. And as he comes through it, not only can he say he has come through that door laid down by the oracles of God, but he can also make the very interesting claim, which is equally as true in John 10, verse 7 and verse number 9, I am the door. He can say he's the door, because not only are all of those oracles about his coming, they're about him. And he's the only one that fulfills them. See that? A bit like the jigsaw. Not only has it outlined the shape of the piece that's missing, in that sense, but he not only goes through it, but he is it. You see what I mean? He's that missing piece. And so you have, in a sense, that double idea that we have so often in Scripture. You have the idea of the written Word of God and the idea of the incarnate Word of God. The idea of the Word of God that is a revelation, written down, spoken. And the idea of the Word of God that is a person who finally fulfills all that has been said. And sometimes those two ideas just kind of effortlessly merge into one another. Peter does it in 1 Peter chapter number 2 as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that's the Bible, that you might grow thereby. And then says Peter, unto whom coming? As unto a living stone. I come to his word written, I'm coming to him personally. And the two just kind of merge into one another. One's an extension of the other. 1 Peter chapter number 1, the prophets in the past spake by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ speak through them. And the two again are just merging together. The person of Christ, the Spirit, and the Word that is written. And so in John chapter number 10, as the Savior speaks about his coming, he draws my attention to the importance of all of those oracles of God that have gone before. They have carefully constructed God's plan of salvation. They have carefully identified the means by which he would come. Therefore, in Romans chapter number 3, and there are other places you could look at to think of the same or a similar point, I think we have this idea in Romans chapter 3, verse number 2, as the apostle would look at what God has been doing, verse number 2 of Romans chapter 3, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have something exquisitely precious. Why? Not because it tells them they're all right, because of their race, religion, rules, but because it has constructed for them and for us together, it has constructed God's great means of salvation. And I think you have a picture of it as you go through Romans 3. Remember, says the Apostle Paul, that those oracles that were entrusted and put in that golden box, they were sealed with the mercy seat. They underpinned God's plan of salvation. That's what it was all about. Wasn't it about telling me I'm all right? Wasn't it about telling me to get circumcised or anything like that, and that would make me all right? It was about a tremendous plan, a tremendous work of salvation that is completed in Christ, and everything else works to that same purpose. I said there are five things, very, very briefly. We can treasure the oracles of God. Verse 2, committed, trusted, treasured. We can trust them, similar thought really, verses 2 and 3. Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Within that verse you have the idea of those that trust, those that do believe. And by contrast, and by implication, verse number 3, we have those that do not believe. So we can trust, we can accept them, we can believe, or we can trifle with them. There's a third one, verse number 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, just a note on this. Remember that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the opposition, he's dealing with the argument. Here's a kind of second argument that's been thrown at the Apostle Paul. Well, that's fine, Paul. But the fact that God has given us this revelation, he's given it to the Jewish nation, he's given it to the Jewish people by the prophets, and we've missed it. If what all you're saying is true, we've really missed the boat here, we've missed the point of it, does that mean that God's purposes have come to nothing? Sometimes we can think like that, you know. Well, if it's just me and Ginny and Johnny and Jeannie, and there's another 1,000 that say no, maybe we've missed it all, and maybe there's not much point to it all. That kind of thinking can come in a wee bit at times, not just a theoretical argument. And we can go down this kind of idea of the majority, you know, this kind of a democracy idea, you know. The biggest show of hands must have the truth. Well, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4. A two-edged sword cuts both ways. It can be a sweet savour of life unto life, or of death unto death. And in both cuts, the will of God is being performed. If I accept his will, if I accept his word, if I accept his son, if I believe and accept what he is saying, that will result in my justification by faith. If I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, that I'm a sinner according to his law, I need to be saved, and I ask, I call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he'll save me, and his word will result in my justification. But if I reject it, Verse number 4, speaking about God. It's a difficult translation, but I'll give you the sense of it. Verse number 4, that thou, speaking about God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In other words, if I receive his word and believe his word and accept his word, I'm justified. If I reject his word, he's justified in condemning me. Cuts both ways. So actually, Paul's point is, nobody has dismissed the word of God. It either results in my salvation or in my condemnation. I either respond to his law and say, I'm a sinner, I need grace, God save me. I believe that Christ died on the cross and I'm saved. Or I say, that's a lot of nonsense. In which case, I have sealed my own faith. And I have condemned myself. They that believe not are condemned already, for they believe not on the name of the only begotten Son of God. These oracles of God, there's no way round about them. We can't ignore them. They cut both ways. Fourthly, I could be tested by these oracles. That's really our thought there in verses 3 and 4. And fifthly, the tragedy of those oracles. Verse number 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come whose damnation is just. Just a very brief observation on this tragedy. It's a tricky little argument to get hold of, but it's an argument that has recurred in people's thinking over the years. Again, follow through what I've said so far. We've said that this is the word of God, it's the oracles of God. We've said there's no way round about it. We've said that it leads us unto salvation, but that it cuts both ways. It either condemns me, or it saves me. So Paul is anticipating the attitude, well, does it really matter? It's all in the hands of God. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter how I bring up my kids. Doesn't matter whether I bring people to the gospel meeting. Doesn't matter whether I preach the gospel. Or maybe even more to the point here in Romans 3, doesn't matter how I live. For if I obey his word, then he's glorified and he saves. If I'm disobedient, then he's glorified, he condemns. He's got me both ways. So does it really matter what I do? Don't know if you see that argument. It is an argument that occurs time and time again over the years. It's called libertinism. That my sin shows up the righteousness of God. My blackness shows up his whiteness. My badness shows up his goodness. So therefore, in a sense, by a contorted, twisted mind, I'm doing God a favour by being bad. Sounds a ridiculous argument. But there are subtle versions of it that do crop into conversation and crop into human thinking over the years. One of the subtler versions of it comes about in a kind of passive view we can have of our Christianity. Doesn't really matter what I do. It's all written down anyway. That's it. Over. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. The gospel appeals to a will that God assumes I have. And in fact, if I did not have a will, there would be no gospel. God commands me to repent. That is something I do. God commands me to believe. That is an action of the will. Christ commands the disciple to take up his cross and follow me. That is something I do. The gospel not only teaches, and I believe, in the absolute sovereignty of God. God is in control. I do not diminish that one bit. I believe. I believe that every man and woman who is in heaven is elect. They are chosen of God. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. I also believe that man has a free will. I do believe in that. I don't believe that man determines the destiny of the universe. I believe God does. But nonetheless, we do have, right the way through Scripture, God commanding me to pray for blessing. God commanding me to be obedient. God commanding me to follow. And ultimately, hell is only justified if man has a free will. But here in Romans 3, we have an error that we can deduce from it, and we've got to be very careful. There are decisions to be made, and we do make decisions, and be very, very wary of falling into this trap of believing it doesn't matter what you do. Verse number 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported in the summer firm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. We can't just tick along. We can't just say, it's all in God's hands. In a sense, it is in God's hands. But we can't just say that we can just behave as we please and it doesn't really matter, because God will judge my actions as the actions of a free agent. God will judge me for what I do. You'll hold me responsible. You'll hold me accountable. I was made in his image. I'm accountable to him as my judge and his word. And here's the choice I make. His word, either I choose as the word that condemns me, or I choose it as the word that saves me. Great choice to make. Two-edged sword. So Romans chapter number 3 then, verses 1 to 8, missing the point of the oracles of God, missing the point, just taking them so far, seeing that it speaks about race and rules and religion, but missing the point that it then commands me to do something. It commands me to repent. It brings me to relationship with him, and it brings me to reality of salvation. The Jew missed the point. Pray, of course, that we indeed ourselves might not miss that point. Verses 1 to 8 of Romans 3, shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We think of these difficult verses that we've been thinking about tonight. We pray that there would be real blessing in our soul from them. We think, our Father, of challenges to thy word. We think, our Father, of how easy it is just to slip in to a kind of ordinariness, just to a routine, and almost, our Father, just to tick along and to drift along and to move along and not really, our Father, face up to the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives and even our Father from the preaching of thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that these oracles are precious. We remember, our Father, that it is the desire of the heart of God that we treasure these oracles. The very word of God that prepared the path for the Lord Jesus and that set the foundation of salvation. We thank thee, our Father, that these are the words of God that point us to Christ. These are the words of God that tell us of sin, but also of salvation, that tells us of sacrifice, that tells us of the power of shed blood that draws us to him. But we pray, Father, that thou would bless thy word to our hearts tonight. And we do just offer thanks for them, for this time together, for everyone that's been. We pray, our Father, for blessing. And we thank thee too for food provided, as we acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.